your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, or leave them there. It's a joy to know that when I'm not able to fill the pulpit, we can have capable and very competent men fill it. And I appreciate the work that Shane did last week in the ministry of the Word. And one of the things I regret about taking a week off is not being able to be here and sit under the ministry of the Word. You can listen to messages on, I was going to say tape, but nobody listens on tape anymore. You can listen digitally from whatever source you choose, but it is not the same in many ways. Because preaching is not merely the delivering of a lecture or a lesson or a self-help pep talk or entertainment. It's an event. It is through the preaching of the Word that the Holy Spirit works in the life of people. And it's a sitting under the Word week by week, month by month, year after year, that the Holy Spirit uses that exposure to Christ as He is expounded from all of the Scripture to change His people. It's not through 12 steps to successful living. It's not through any kind of pop psychology delivered from the pulpit. It's through that constant exposure to Christ in the Word week after week that changes His people. So as we come to this text, one of our tendencies, I think, is to say, now, how does this apply to me? I want us to think, what's it say about Christ? What do I learn about Christ? And the older I get, the more I have, or I should say, the less interest I have in hearing anyone's advice or practical applications. For one thing, no preacher knows how to apply a text to everyone who's there. And I struggle with my own life, let alone everyone else. What I want to hear is Christ. And so I want us to ask, what do we hear about Christ here? Because He's the focus. I suppose that most of us, maybe all of us, in our conversations with family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, whoever, and we're in some way trying to share with them the truth of the gospel and present Christ to them, have occasionally had a response from someone who is antagonistic or skeptical or perhaps even claimed to be an atheist and say something to the effect, well, if there is a God, He needs to prove His existence to me. He needs to do something to convince me that He exists. Now, usually they never say what that is, but just somehow He needs to overcome their unbelief. And if you think of that, the assertion, and think about it carefully, there are certain implications that are there. There's, first of all, an arrogance. It says the burden of proof rests with God. He must answer to me. I'm the judge of whether He exists or not. And there's a pride as well. I mean, think about that. Why should the infinite, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent Creator stoop to the demand of an insignificant speck of dust in His creation? What we're really saying by that kind of accusation is that I am God, and if there are any other deities, they must come to me on my terms. I determine the acceptable proof of the existence of any deity. I think also implied there's a certain ignorance. There's a willful rejection of the abundant evidence that God has already given, both externally in creation and internally in personality and conscience, let alone the special revelation that He's given to us in Christ and His Word. And there's also an inconsistency there to say, if there is a God, He needs to do something that will prove His existence to me. It's asking a God they don't believe in to do something they say is impossible, perform some kind of miracle. I mean, what more could God do to make His presence known than He has already done? in creation. And miracles never create faith. We also see implied there that unbelief is really a choice. It's the willful rejection of the true and living God. So Paul said in Romans 1, although they knew God, they did not glorify God, but rather their hearts were darkened. This God needs to prove to me existence is usually a smokescreen for unbelief. There's really no desire to be persuaded. And it's not a modern issue, because it's what we find here in Luke 11. This text before us this morning really forms a turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now remember, Luke has been recounting that Jesus has been going about Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing, performing miracles, casting out demons, even raising the dead for over 2 years. And there is only about 6 months left at this point in Luke's narrative before the cross. And so Jesus has been giving abundant testimony to the fact that he is indeed Messiah. But at this point, there comes a transition. He now begins to emphasize the judgment that's going to come upon Israel, for they have rejected him as Messiah. And here in this text, we find really that rejection crystallized. And it's from this point on that most of the parables in Luke follow. And the purpose, you remember, of a parable is not to make the truth clear, but rather to make it obscure, so that only his people understand as he explains it to them. We see here, not only has Israel rejected Messiah, but God has rejected Israel. As we come to this text, we have to ask ourselves, how does this fit in the context? How does it fit in the flow of the argument that Luke has been making? After all, he has just been teaching his disciples. He's been preparing them for their ministry. He has sent them out on a trial run, evangelistic crusade. They come back. He gives them this instruction in prayer, and now Luke recounts this event of this casting out of this demon. I think a common way of understanding how this text fit is expressed by J.C. Ryle in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, when he says, the connection between these verses and those which immediately precede them is striking and instructive. In the preceding verses, our Lord Jesus Christ has been showing the power and importance of prayer. In the verses before us, he delivers a man from a dumb idol, or dumb devil. The miracle is evidently intended to throw fresh light on the lesson. The same Savior who encourages us to pray is the Savior who destroys Satan's power over our members and restores our tongues to their proper use. Well, there's truth to that, but I don't think that's the purpose of this text here. Remember, Luke is giving abundant evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the Son of David who is to sit upon David's throne. He is the one who is inaugurating the kingdom, who has come announcing that the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom has come, the king is present. And I think in many ways, to understand why this text is here, the key is found in one verse before this, in verse 13, where Jesus says, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's the first mention in the Gospel where Jesus talks about the Father giving the Holy Spirit to his people. And we've seen Jesus ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, being anointed with the Holy Spirit. We see the testimony of the Spirit in Christ, but it is there that Jesus announces that the Spirit is given to his people through him. And the distinguishing mark of the kingdom age inaugurated by Messiah was the presence of the fullness of the Spirit that he was going to pour out on all of his people. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence and power in the life of Messiah was that he was destroying the works of Satan. He was tearing down the stronghold of Satan. And so this text brings us and everyone to a point of decision about Jesus. Is he indeed the Messiah, anointed with the Holy Spirit, ushering in the kingdom which is characterized by the fullness of the Spirit given to his people, or is he a tool of Satan? And that's the choice. As I said, in some ways, this is one of the most important texts in Luke, because here we see the settled opinion about Jesus by Israel. And they conclude he's a demon. It is at this point that Jesus begins talking about how God has rejected the nation and judgment is coming. If you look just a few verses down to verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, Jesus says, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the son will be, a man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them." Verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it." If you jump down to verse 40, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." Verse 52, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves. You hindered those who were entering." And then the final concluding verses there says, "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to prove him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." There is the settled opinion officially about Jesus. He's a demon. And Jesus in the text before us says there's no neutrality. You're on one side or the other. You're either for me or you're against me. You're either part of his kingdom or Satan's kingdom. You have to make a choice. So let's look at this text. Now, this is a tulip text. It has 5 points this morning. Here we see first in verse 14 the display of Jesus' messiahship in this miracle of casting out the demon. And then second, we see the denial of his messiahship in verses 15 and 16. Twofold denial. And then in verse 17, we see the dilemma of Jesus' discipleship or messiahship for his accusers there. Then fourth, in verse 21, the description that he gives of his messiahship. And then finally, in verse 23, the demand of his messiahship. It begins with this display in verse 14. "He was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." Notice how matter-of-fact Luke states that. No description. We don't know the man's name. We don't know anything about him. Matthew tells us that he was also blind. But there's no background. Just that he was doing this. He was in the process of casting out this demon. And as he was doing that, a conversation was going on in the crowd around him that we'll see in verse 15. He performed this miracle of great deliverance. He had done it on many occasions. We have seen some of them already. This man must have expressed great words of joy, having his tongue finally released. And as Matthew says, he also had his sight back. We don't know if this was from birth, if it had been a number of years or what, but you can only imagine having those faculties restored. And we're told that the people marveled. They were amazed at what he had been done. But you can marvel at things you don't really like. You can be amazed at something that you don't want to have any part of. They were amazed at the reality of this unusual work. But it's not necessarily that they were moved to be sympathetic toward Jesus. In spite of the amazement that Jesus' work produced, it still revealed a division within the crowd. Some were antagonistic, some were skeptical, some were hostile. A few probably were genuinely believing on him. The point is that his works demand a response. They provoke a response. You see, also, miracles do not produce faith. We have some who want to say that in order to be effective evangelism, you have to be able to display these miracles and these powers like the apostles did, and the people will come to believe. Well, certainly this puts that to rest. Luke has made it clear that Jesus' works display the fact that he is indeed the Messiah, the one who is promised to come. As Isaiah 35 said, remember when John the Baptist in prison had some doubts about whether or not Jesus was indeed the Messiah? He sent some disciples, "Are you the one? Should we look for someone else?" And what did Jesus say? "Go tell John what you have heard, what you have seen. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them." So I'm doing exactly what Messiah was supposed to do as the prophets prophesied. So we see this display of his messiahship. He was doing exactly what Messiah was prophesied to do. But there was a denial of it in verses 15 and 16. Some of them said, we've seen already that the crowds were mixed. There were some hangers-on who were just there out of curiosity. There were some there to attack. There were some sincere believers. But the crowds were mixed. And some of them were saying one thing, one were saying something else. But notice, no one denied the miracle. No one said he didn't do this. They're just giving different reasons and explanations of how he did this. There's two. First, there's this blasphemous accusation. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. After 2.5 years, Jesus going all over Israel, Galilee, Judea, casting out demons, healing the sick, curing lepers, restoring broken, withered arms, giving sight to the blind, healing the deaf, making the mute speak, raising the dead, and basically casting out disease and death from Israel for 2.5 years. There are some who say he does it by Satan. Now, Beelzebul was an ancient term for a pagan deity, one of the gods of Canaan. In 2 Kings 1, we see that Beelzebul was the god of Ekron. Ugaritic texts translate that word to mean Baal, or Baal, the prince. It was corrupted by Israel to Beelzebul, or Beelzebub, Beelzebub, to mean Lord of the Flies. It was a deliberate distortion of the pagan god. In other words, they were bringing disrepute upon these gods by saying, "Your God is the God of manure." And this title, as Josephus shows us, became a title that Israel would use to describe pagan gods, the fly god. It was a clear reference to Satan in literature. And so what these Jewish leaders here, as we'll see, were doing is saying, how do we explain what Jesus is doing? He does it because he's in league with the god of manure. As one commentator said, it was a calculated blasphemy of immense perversity. They were saying that Jesus is not the Messiah, he's the devil's tool. I mean, you have to explain the miracle somehow. It was a supernatural work. Either God did it or Satan did it. And they say, we'll take Satan. The chief of the demons empowers him. You see, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you can't see the glory of Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where did the people get this accusation? Notice it says, some were saying. It was the leadership that was spreading this story. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 12, and said, all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, this man casts out demons." And Mark says, They went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. You see, this was the official line from Jerusalem. This was the talking point that the religious leaders were putting out about Jesus. He's in league with Beelzebul. And so as they spread this rumor throughout the nation, it began to take traction with the people. This was the party line, attributing the work of the Son of God to Satan. We still see this going on today, don't we? When Christians stand for righteousness and morality in an age of unrighteousness and immorality, we're accused of being judgmental, divisive, intolerant, wrong. When you promote the standards, the biblical standards of sexual purity, we're attacked. Righteousness is called unrighteousness. Well, there was not only this blasphemous accusation, there was a skeptical demand. Some said he's in league with Beelzebul. Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Think about that. He's been healing all of these people, feeding multitudes with a little lunch, casting out demons by legion. And he said, give us a sign from heaven. These were less hostile, but no less unbelieving. And the way Luke writes this here is they were making this ongoing demand. Show us something from heaven. Give us a sign from heaven. I mean, what do they want him to prove? And this is a sign of their perversity. And it wasn't a test. It's more of a taunt. The word can go either way there. It was much like what we see in chapter 4 when the devil sought to test him, to tempt him. If you're the Son of God, what? Throw yourself off. Float around in the air. Then people will believe. No, this wasn't a sincere request. That's why down in verse 29, Jesus said, you wicked generation, seek for a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. You know, people think they're spiritually open. Well, if God just gives me a sign. Now, it's really a desire to deny him and be confirmed in our unbelief. Many skeptics have no desire for truth or to know God at all. They're just using their skepticism as a smokescreen for unbelief. But Jesus brings out the dilemma that they face of his messiahship. He presents them with a principle and then three objections that they have to overcome. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, which I think is interesting, they said, they kept seeking a sign from heaven, and he knows their thoughts all along. I mean, what kind of sign do you want? Someone answers a question that you haven't even asked. This is going around. He knows what they're thinking. In a way, this is real mercy. This is real grace. To accuse the Son of God of being in league with Satan is to place yourself in absolute peril. He could have called down fire from heaven and incinerated the whole lot right there. But instead, he graciously explains the situation to them. He does it, first of all, with this indisputable principle. He says to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. Basic principle. Any kingdom engaged in a civil war is going to fall. One way or another. He says, appealing to this common principle, what you're saying is absolutely illogical. A kingdom cannot fight against itself and be successful. A house that is divided is ultimately going to fall. Literally, it says house falls upon house. It's like dominoes falling. Division always leads to destruction. One of the tactics of warfare is divide and conquer. In politics, just get your opponents fighting among themselves, and that's all you need. So he states this basic principle. And then he brings out three insurmountable problems with three conditional statements. He says, first of all, intellectually, in verse 18, that position is illogical. If Jesus is working with Satan, then how can Satan have a standing kingdom if he's working against himself? This is just illogical. Said, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So he says, okay, suppose I'm in league with Satan. Then what I'm doing makes no sense. It is completely illogical. If Satan is in the business of casting out his own demons, then he would be destroying his own kingdom. Jesus' entire ministry had been directed to the defeat of Satan and his kingdom. He had been casting out demons all over the place. The demons even knew who he was. Remember at Gadara? They said, we know who you are, Jesus, the Son of God. Have you come to destroy us before the time? They knew it. You see, when Satan's purpose is to destroy mankind through death and disease and eternal condemnation, when these things are then reversed, it cannot be the work of Satan, or he'd be working against himself. So Jesus says, this is illogical. Second, he says, historically, it's inconsistent in verse 19. If Jesus is working by Satan's power, then what does it say about the Jewish exorcists who are doing the same thing? Not only are they illogical, they're inconsistent. Now, the Jews had exorcists that would go around through various incantations and ceremonies would attempt to cast out demons from people. We see some of them in Acts 19. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? When they saw Paul cast out a demon, they say, hey, that's pretty good. We'll try it as well. And so they tried it and said, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached, we cast you out. And the demon left but jumped on them. So these exorcists would go around casting out demons or attempting to. And Jesus says, you know, you don't accuse them of being tools of Satan, because whenever they are successful, you say it's a work of God. Now, if you're being consistent, you have to say the same thing about them. Are they casting out demons by Beelzebul? He catches them in a contradiction. He says, therefore, they'll be your judge. The very presence of these exorcists condemns them in their argument. There's another view here that views your sons in a slightly different way. That says Jesus is there referring to his disciples who are sons of Israel. They had been given authority by Jesus to cast out demons. In fact, it was in response to that overwhelming success in their preaching foray and the casting out demons that they come back and say, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so what Jesus would be saying here is that, you know, you're not only dealing with me, but you're dealing with these others as well who are casting out demons. They're the sons of Israel. You have to say that they're doing it as well, but they're not claiming to be Messiah. Jesus had delegated his authority over Satan and shares this with others. And what he is pointing to is the fact that there are others who are with me, who see me as Messiah. They're not claiming to be Messiah. They are casting out demons. And he's indicating that Israel is now divided. There's a division, and a divided house will fall. The household of Israel is divided by Jesus. It cannot stand. And the casting out demons indicates that the kingdom has arrived. Well, the third problem they have is that they're spiritually insensitive. And Jesus says, if I am casting out demons by the power of God, which is the only other possibility, then the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom has come. If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now remember where we heard that little term, finger of God, before? In Exodus 8. Remember, up until this point, the first two plagues with the blood and the frogs, the magicians of Israel, or the magicians of Egypt, replicated them. But it was with that third plague, the gnats. They couldn't do that. And what did they say? This is God. It's not us. It's God doing this. It's the finger of God. The magician of Egypt recognized that God was at work. Now, what were the plagues of Egypt? Were they judgment or salvation? Yes. Both. Judgment on Egypt and its false gods, and salvation for God's people and the true and living God. What is Jesus doing here? He is calling out his people from an apostate nation. It's a sign of divine judgment that has come upon Egypt with these plagues, and it's a sign of divine judgment that Jesus is now doing this. To reject his work is to reject the work of God, and is to bring judgment upon themselves. And it's from here on that Jesus speaks of the judgment that is coming to Israel. It's here that he speaks about his parables and shows that Israel as a whole is insensitive to the Spirit of God and is instead actively working against God. In Acts 5, when the apostles are arrested, they're brought before the council, and there's a big uproar over these men. And it says, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you do about these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if the plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. You might even be found opposing God. And that's what is going on here. Jesus is working by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Matthew's account of this, instead of saying the finger of God, he says the Spirit of God. What are they doing? They are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And in the very same context of this account in Matthew 12, at the end, he says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. When you see the work of the Spirit of God and you conclude it is of Satan, forgiveness is impossible. That's where they are here. David Gooding says God's finger was touching them. God was speaking to them. What they had just witnessed was direct, unambiguous demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Now they must make man's life's ultimate judgment. And they were at the point of making a decision which, once deliberately made, would be irreversible and would make deliverance forever impossible. Reject the Holy Spirit, call the ultimate good evil, call truth himself a lie, and God himself has no further evidence left, nothing further to say. God himself is reduced to silence. If you come to the place where you say the work of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ is the work of Satan, you're in a hopeless position. Jesus said, if I'm doing it by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come. The kingdom is here. It has arrived. He said, his work is proof that God's kingdom has come. The long anticipated Messiah is here. And he gives a description of that messiahship then in verses 21 and 22. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. That's Satan. He's strong. He's got his kingdom. He's got his people in his kingdom. He has his armor. He's safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. This is a frightening picture of Satan's dominion over the lost. Those in bondage to him and his kingdom seem beyond rescue. And he wants to hold on to everything he has. As Charles Spurgeon said, the sinner's heart must be carried away by storm if he's ever to be taken, for there's no hope of taking the evil spirit by surprise. It's only by the finger of God that anyone's delivered from the kingdom of Satan. And that's what Christ has been doing. But when one stronger attacks him, reminds me of the words that Jesus spoke to Peter when he said in Matthew 16, Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is storming the gates of Satan and taking his people. One stronger than Satan has come, and he claims the goods once belonging to Satan, and he rescues them. The words of Colossians, the Apostle Paul said, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ takes away his armor. Before Jesus, Satan is powerless. He has no ability to keep those in bondage to himself whom Christ has determined to deliver. And he divides his spoil. It's a picture of Isaiah 53 there. We're talking about the suffering servant who was going to die for his people. He was going to be buried and ultimately resurrected, and he would receive great booty, spoil, and he would divide it with many. Jesus is constantly plundering Satan's kingdom. Every time the gospel is preached and believed, he plunders the kingdom and makes those who are in bondage to Satan his own people. And so that presents then the demand of his messiahship. It says, whoever's not with me is against me. Whoever does not scatter or gather with me scatters. There's no neutral ground. He's either a demon or he's divine. You have to take sides. When you come into contact with Jesus, you have a choice to make. Either believe in his divine power, receive him as Savior, or reject him as a demon. It's a choice before every person. If you're not believing in him, then you're rejecting him. You're hostile to him. And you're in the process of actively scattering people from him. The picture of gathering and scattering there is the Old Testament imagery of the shepherd, the good shepherd, who gathers his people. The sheep that have been scattered, he gathers them to himself. And one of the accusations that was constantly made against the leadership of Israel was that they were faithless shepherds who had scattered the flock. And now the good shepherd has come and he's gathering them. You're either with him in gathering, or you're actively opposed and you're scattering the flock away, either through hostile opposition or just by apathy, just by antagonism. You're either spreading the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God's Son or the kingdom of Satan. There's no neutrality. He's either right or he's wrong. He's either God or he's Satan. I close with that classic quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have such a strong Savior who attacks the very fortress of Satan's kingdom and rescues his people. Thank you for the great deliverance that we have in him, that he has claimed us as his own and we are secure in him forever. Help us to rejoice daily in that great victory that he has won on our behalf, having disarmed all opposition and won us to himself. We praise you for this in our Savior's name. Amen.